Thanks for listening to the GCC Sermon Podcast. We'd love to meet you for worship on Sundays at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Visit georgetownchristian.org for more info.
So listening to another fun podcast this week, that's my life sometimes. A guy named Jared is sharing about how he trained to become a Navy SEAL sniper. And he said it comes in three phases, and first phase is called pick, and second is called scout, and third is called sniper. And he goes through and sort of describes them each. Like in pick, you learn how to use a camera and get an image of the target in total darkness with no flash and great big lens. And then you compress that image using computer magic and satellites and make sure this is the thing we're supposed to be targeting. And then in phase two, scout. In scout, you're learning how to move completely undetected over a really far distance. And he said, man, these guys that get to learn on the East Coast have it easy, because on the West Coast, you go through like a bunch of sand and there's like a bush. That's really hard. And then in the third phase, finally, he says, finally, in the third phase, you get to touch the rifle. Man, all of that effort goes into this training to get to finally touch a rifle, and then you got to demonstrate that you can do phase one and phase two and phase three all successfully, and then you're a sniper. So he tells all that to go into this story of one of his very first shots. Now, this is a G-rated story. Disney could make a movie about this, and you wouldn't come away saying, I'm boycotting Disney. At least not for that reason. All right, so he's finally made it through his training, and he's been deployed, and he's gone through phase one on his, you know, one of his very first here, and he's captured the image of the targeted bad guy. He's compressed it and sent it and confirmed it, and he's done all of his scouting, and he's undetected, and he's finally got the rifle in his hands and the bad guy in his sights, and he takes what he thinks is the perfect shot. Well, after he shoots, he can't see the bad guy anymore through his scope, and so he zooms out some, and there on the ground is laying the bike and the dude. And he's like, I got him. And it's war, okay, so you're supposed to want the bad guy dead. But it turns out the guy stands up, and he's thinking, oh no, this is not how it's supposed to work. The guy checks all his limbs, he's good, he dusts himself off, and then he starts to kind of look around like, what is going on? What just happened? And he picks up the bike like this and looks at it, and he can see through the scope that he shot a hole straight through the tank of the motorcycle that this suicide bomber was driving. So now the guy radios and he wants help, and he's looking around and he's waving his AK, and he has no idea what's happened other than he's riding along on his mission, and suddenly his motorcycle is blown out from under him. And wouldn't he love to get revenge on whoever it was, wherever they are, that caused my motorcycle to blow out from under me on the way to my terrible duties? I wonder if sometimes your prayers can seem like that bad guy's motorcycle. I wonder if sometimes, maybe you have experienced this personally, you know, or so you think, you're walking with God. You are on the mission He's given you. But suddenly, you notice in your prayer life that the power is gone. The connection is gone. I'm not sure how you would describe it if you got to say it yourself, but if you're tracking with me, you were coasting right along, and now you're not. You're picking yourself up. You're dusting yourself off. You're thinking, what on earth happened? I was on mission, or so I thought. Now, I want to make one more analogy before we get into our points, and that's not just an illustrative, attention-grabbing story that could potentially be way too gory for a Sunday morning. It's not only that. It's a reminder that you and I live every day on a life and death mission. You and I live every day, and if we have a kingdom perspective, we see that we're in a battle that Paul says is not against flesh and blood. We're in a battle where the king has already won, but there's still a defeated enemy running around wreaking havoc with suicide bombs or fiery darts of the evil one. And our mission can be thrown off. Our prayers can become powerless in our efforts to participate in God's kingdom advancing. Today we'll see 8 ways that Christians can pray powerless prayers. I encourage you to grab your handout. You may want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I want to encourage you as we go through 1 through 8 that number 3 is halfway. And I didn't fail math, but I'll let you know when we get there what I'm talking about. Now, number 1 is unconfessed, unrepentant sin, or some people might call it living in sin. Living a sinful lifestyle, an unrepentant, willful pursuit, like premeditated, knowing when I wake up that today I will commit this sin. It's a lifestyle of sin. Now, I want to begin by stepping on your toes slowly. I can assure you mine have been stepped. Maybe this looks like something like an addiction to lust or pornography. And maybe for you, you're like, that's not me. Thanks be to God. Maybe it's an addiction to alcohol. And I don't mean you have to have a drink at 9 a.m. I mean that when you're stressed, you trust beer. I like beer. Maybe you trust bourbon. That's super popular in Louisville. Maybe it's not that you have to have it every day. Maybe it's that when things aren't going right, you find your comfort in that drink. Now I'm going to step on toes. Because you're like, I don't even drink bourbon. Forget that. I'm good. Maybe, assure you, my toes have been stepped on. Maybe it's an addiction to adrenaline, an addiction to dopamine. You know where dopamine comes from? It can come from exercise. It can also come from scrolling. Ask me how I know. We have been fasting on Tuesdays as a church for a while, and I've been trying to go from just not looking at social media to actually fasting from social media, which means I don't just not use this dopamine addiction that I still have, but I replace it with scripture and or prayer. There are more toes to be stepped on this morning. Maybe this lifestyle of sin, this unrepentant, premeditated, willful, I acknowledge it's sin, but I'm going to do it anyway, and continue to call myself a Jesus follower. Maybe it's an addiction to entertainment. Maybe it's an addiction to my schedule, my way. Oh, they're doing that at church? I'm not. I got to get home for the game. Guys, my toes are crushed right now. It is almost March Madness. I assure you, I want to be home for the game. All of the games. Basketball is God's sport. Football is preseason basketball, okay? And I am telling you, my toes are stepped on. But what if we're replacing a conversation with God about what we're doing together? Like Dallas Willard says, what if we're replacing that with lust or the use of pornography? Or what if we're replacing that with adrenaline or maybe dopamine from some other source or just, I just need to relax for maybe the whole night every night in front of Netflix. Maybe we're using the doom scroll of social media. When we do that, we're erecting little idols of addiction in our hearts, and then we're putting like a curtain over them, or we're effectively putting a curtain over them, but it's really an excuse. And maybe you speak it like one or two times like I did to begin with. You speak it a couple of times like, yeah, Lord, I'm going to work on that later. And then you just continue to walk in it. God's not fooled by our curtain any more than he's fooled by, I'm going to work on it later, which you and I both know is not repentance. We mask those idols when we lie to ourselves about repentance that happens tomorrow. We don't see tomorrow repentance anywhere in Scripture because it's not repentance. It's excuses. The psalmist writes, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So unrepentant sin is typically sin that you know about. Persistently, maybe you didn't know about this one, and now you will. But going to work and putting more effort into avoiding work than doing the work you're paid to do. That's theft. Not only is that theft, but it's also an example to the world that those Jesus followers, they also can steal, and it's perfectly fine. Christians, we're light, we're salt. God forgive me for when I've done that. You pray the same thing, and you know what that is? That's repentance. It's a decision to change your heart and your mind. The Greek word metanoia means a change, a turn away from. That's all that you're doing, and that's all that is required of you today. And without that repentance, you and I are praying powerless prayers. Now, Jesus encountered some people just like this in his ministry. Matthew tells us about a challenge, and it comes to Jesus again by the Pharisees and the scribes. That's the teachers of the law and those who are supposedly experts in it. They see Jesus heal a man who was both mute and blind. And Jesus heals him, and they claim, Jesus, you're driving out spirits by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, Jesus' response shows us that people who believe that they are religious are, in fact, walking in darkness. They're walking in a complete rejection of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. Jesus says this in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. So the Lord can work in spite of sin, but I'm talking about the power of a believer's prayer. Not only could the Lord work in spite of sin, the Lord has worked through sin. You and I, we make a claim that we have life everlasting, and that is because of the power of God at work through the cross. That is, through death, you and I receive life everlasting. Of course, God can work through sin, but friends, we lift powerless prayers when we are living a lifestyle of unconfessed, unrepentant sin. We're living in sin. As long as we willfully reject the Lord, we live in rebellion. And all it takes is a simple turn. So maybe this is in fact the end of what God has you here for today. And I'm not going to invite you to come to the front. I'm not going to say you can find in the lobby our Next Steps booth, because the step is already crystal clear. Friends, he's already said in your heart this morning, that still small voice, which can be your conscience, as it is mine, today, brother or sister, you must stop this or that, or whatever it is that God has laid on your heart. You know that's the source of your powerless prayers, and you have to repent. That is it. He will empower you to live a holy life. His Spirit resides within you. He will give you new life. He will give you a new heart. He will give you new desires. But you have to believe that that's going to happen when you choose to repent, to confess that sin, to live in the light instead of covering it with a drape and talking about tomorrow repentance which is just a theological term for I'm going to do it my way. Number two, not having fellowship with the Lord. Now, could you possibly, maybe, theoretically, could you have a marriage where you never talk to your spouse? Some of you are way too excited about this. Some of you would really like that, wouldn't you? Sure, maybe it's technically possible, but imagine, you know, a week from now, what that relationship looks like. In my house, there would be either a lot of groceries or not a lot of groceries. And further, probably about Tuesday or Wednesday, there would be a very strong look given by her to me and me to her about how the groceries that finally did arrive have not turned into dinner. I bet your house would look much the same. There would be piles of laundry. There would be a list of things that are not done because you've chosen not to communicate. Prayer deepens our relationship with God, and the lack of prayer leads us to increasingly, in the same way that this would happen in your relationships, the lack of prayer, the lack of communication leads us to depend increasingly on ourselves. So how does that flesh itself out? If you're depending on yourself, then if this is me that's doing it, well, on the one hand, things could go great for a while because I'm staying organized or putting forth a bunch of effort. And eventually I'll continue to look to myself for what I need, and I'll become prideful and say it if you know it, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before the fall. And on the other hand, if, let's say, life's not going great, and you're trusting yourself because you're either not communicating in a relationship or you're refusing to talk to God, you've trusted yourself. Functionally, this is what you're doing. Whether you realize it or not, you're trusting yourself, and you find out you're not enough. You're not enough. You're not enough for what needs to happen. Matthew led us through the Lord's Prayer last week, and he taught us that we have to say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we don't just say that and move on, because I think that right here we could have our hearts turned toward a Father who wants to provide, who wants to have a daily relationship with us. And as Americans, this is so challenging, because if you're like me, the paycheck is on auto deposit and the credit card is on auto draft. And it feels like when you go to work, you really are the one providing for yourself. But if we don't daily ask for Him to provide for our need, we fall out of fellowship with the Lord. It creates powerless prayers. But prayer could be an opportunity to deepen our relationship, our faith in God. Prayer could be, are we to engage it, an opportunity to learn to walk in the Spirit, to be shaped into kingdom-minded individuals, asking God for His will to be done, for His kingdom to come. But when we don't have fellowship with the Lord, we're unconnected. We're severed from the Father. Jesus was teaching about this in John chapter 15. He said, "If you remain in me and I remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." The opportunity for a relationship with God through prayer is available for anyone, but particularly for a Christian, this is a conversation that we enter into that deepens our relationship with God. So you may find yourself this morning evaluating your prayer life as I'm talking and saying, "This doesn't sound like my life with Jesus. This sounds very different." Friends, it can change today. It doesn't have to be that way forever. I wonder if you're maybe right now committed to a more consistent prayer relationship with the Father. You've probably had a fair weather friend before. Maybe it's in the workplace where this coworker that never really seemed to know where your desk was is suddenly showing up 3 times a day And that happened after you got a promotion. You've probably had a fair weather friend before. Maybe your neighbor you've literally never seen suddenly shows up. Hey man, you got a minute? Yeah, I don't have a minute. I don't have a back brace, and I can't help you move your couch. You guys have seen fair weather friends before. Maybe it's the family that calls you, and you know when they're calling you. It's not Christmas, and it's not your birthday. It's not your anniversary. It's tax time. It's when they're going to call you because they need money from you. Maybe you have a classmate who in the hallway has no idea who you are, and at lunchtime is never once going to sit with you. But come test time, oh, buddy, how are you doing? I hope we can study together this week. Yeah, because they're there, like fair weather friends, they're there for what you can do for them. Is that indicative of our relationship with God? Not having fellowship with the Lord is a pathway to powerless prayers. So Christians, when we note that our prayers are going unanswered or powerless, let's use that as an opportunity to say, this might be a check engine light. And I'd invite you to not be like Chris Tanner of days gone by, who drove a very old Jeep that I love very much, but that check engine light was on for a long time because of an O2 sensor I was never going to replace. And you know what? You can fix that check engine light. You can color over it, which is what I told first service I did, because I think I did at one point. But I think it wore off, and you know what happened? The mechanic told me this. It burned out. And like, ha-ha, yeah, it's kind of funny. The Jeep ran fine. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and that's not funny. We can ignore him long enough that he's just not going to try like he used to try to convict, to lead, to guide, to show us how to restore the relationship with God. So again, this morning, I'm saying this sermon may be done for you. The rest of this message may just be head knowledge that sometime later God will apply in your life and your heart to make you a fully devoted follower of Christ. It may be that right now you just realize you're treating God like a fair weather friend. The check engine light is on in your spirit and you need to repent. You need to say, God, show me where it's broken. Show me where it's wrong because I thought I was right with you. Show me where I need to ask for forgiveness. Number three, unforgiveness. Not only do we need to search our hearts for sin and to repent and to abide in the Lord in fellowship, we need to search our hearts for unforgiveness. Where might we be withholding forgiveness that has been sought? So I think we see two kinds of forgiveness in Scripture. I want to show them to you, and that's in Matthew 18 and Luke 23. One kind of forgiveness reconciles both parties to one another. You can see this in the way that Jesus tells us to pursue this kind of reconciliation in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. There's reconciliation. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You probably have little quote marks there in your Bibles. We have them on the screen because Jesus is referring here to the Old Testament that Jesus teaches from, affirming that it's inspired and authoritative. And those words together for us would mean inerrant. So Jesus establishes its inerrancy. If you hear, let's say, a skeptic, a not-so-believer, questioning its veracity, its reliability, you can point to a number of places in the New Testament, this being one of them, where Jesus answers that question. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So in this case, the two parties are reconciled. That's one kind of forgiveness. The sin is seen, forgiveness is offered, it's accepted. But there's another kind of forgiveness that we see Jesus and we see Stephen both pray for in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is when Jesus is on the cross. These guys are not reconciled to Jesus who's on the cross. That's a different kind of forgiveness. Jesus is asking that God would forgive them. Their relationship isn't changed, but he's asking that God would not hold that sin against them. Stephen does the same thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So while being stoned or being crucified, you really can't find yourself in a position for reconciliation. Neither in Jesus nor in Stephen's case did both parties receive reconciliation. And yet, unforgiveness can lead to powerless prayers. Brothers and sisters, we forgive because he first forgave us. We forgive because we want to be increasingly transformed into his likeness. Friends, that's Pauline language for becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, increasingly. We may never be best buds with those people that we forgive. We may not have reconciliation, but we will not hold a grudge, and we will not withhold forgiveness. Not at Georgetown Christian, and by God's grace, not anyone who's calling themselves a Christian. Number four, I told you that number three was special. That means you're halfway through. I know that it's not numerically halfway through. But if we go by the time for my practicing and my delivery first service, you're halfway through, Georgetown. Give yourself a pat on the back. Yeah, you could give yourself a hand, too. I mean, there's at least one person awake. This is great news. All right, so number four, treating your spouse harshly. Now, I made it number four because I knew only one person would be awake, and I had to wake you guys up. And so now we're going to talk about stuff that super steps on your toes. Are you ready to be mad at not only me, but also your spouse? You're welcome. Happy Valentine's Day. I believe that when we talk about the way that Scripture has set up the marriage, that we're going to increasingly find ourselves enjoying our marriages. So you may have seen people in the past who will treat their husband or their wife in public spaces like complete garbage. And you know when that happens, that's very uncomfortable for everyone. It also means their prayers are powerless. Now, what about those people that are extra sneaky? They don't ever do it publicly, but they're still treating their spouse like total garbage. Those prayers are still powerless too then, aren't they? Wouldn't you agree? Those are still powerless. Now, you guys are going to need to elbow check here, okay? Keep the elbows pinned in, but God will not hear our prayers if we're treating our spouse like garbage. Peter writes it this way, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So I don't want you to dismiss this. If you have a feeling that you are now offended because of the way Paul talked about a weaker sex, I'm going to invite you to continue listening. You're going to find a whole Bible full of things you won't like. That would be on the list. That's okay. But I would invite you to continue listening. Don't miss this, brother and sister. Your marriage is designed to be like a movie, an alive picture for the world of what Jesus and the church should look like, of Jesus and his bride living out life together, laying down his life for her, laying down her life for him, a mutually submissive, continuous overflow of, "I'm going to outgive you." No, I'm going to outgive you. In premarital counseling, the pastor or the counselor always says, marriage is not a 50-50 relationship, it's a 100-100, because you can't always give 100%. And friends, that's just like a simple way of saying that marriage should look just like God describes it in Scripture, Jesus and the church. And so then it follows, obviously, that if we're treating our spouse like garbage, God's going to say, "Dude, this relationship is such a disaster. I'm not hearing your prayers. They are powerless. They are hindered," is what Peter says. Well, that's because we're destroying the image of the church and Christ. Remember, Jesus was really excited about the church. He died for her. So let's not destroy this image with our own little disagreements. Now, some of you are thinking, I'm not harsh with my spouse. Allow me to ask if maybe you are. Maybe. Just maybe. But let's listen. Don't expect the Lord to hear your prayers if you're just berating your spouse publicly or privately. He's not hearing your prayers. Period. However, I think there are other ways that our prayers are hindered as people who live as married folk. I think it's not a leap to say, if you're married, then your marriage needs work. Because you're not perfect, I'm not perfect. If you're married, your marriage needs work. So what might our marriage need work on then? I would guess there's one of you that's way more concerned about the budget and how closely we're following it. And I said elbow check, so watch the elbows here, right? There's one of you that's super concerned about this budget. There's another of you that's a super free spirit with money. There's one of you that is dramatically more concerned with the location of not only the trash in the can, but the positioning of the trash can. I'm talking about some of you. And there are some others of you that are like, we have trash cans? That is awesome. I might use one this year sometime at some point. Same with the hamper. You don't even know it exists. There are some spouses who are dramatically more concerned about safety and others who are like, that's why we've got health insurance. Let's see what we can get away with. So, whenever there comes a time in life, which if you're alive and married is basically every day, whenever the disagreement arises for whatever you're disagreeing over, I think that you and I could agree that there are like a variety of ways it could be handled, but I think it falls into two categories. It doesn't even have to be in speech. The two ways this can be handled is, let's say there's the concerned with safety a lot spouse and the spouse that says motorcycles don't have seatbelts, I'm fine. You know who you are. And these spouses have a disagreement. Well, this spouse can say motorcycles don't even have seatbelts, it's fine. Or this spouse can say motorcycles don't have seatbelts, but I'm wearing helmet. And I'm driving carefully. Do you see the difference? And if it's a budget matter, maybe this one would really like to be saving for the future. And maybe the future for them is like their grandchildren's college or something that you think is just really silly. And so instead of saying, I'm never going to know this person, why am I saving my money for them? You could say something like, I love that you want to bless them, but I would also like to enjoy right now. I mean, that's a lot more loving than deriding them over the $20 that you want to spend on whatever it is that you want today. So hear me, not just the words you say, but the way that you say them can be harsh. Treating your spouse harshly paves the way for powerless prayers. Number five, faithless. Sometimes we just simply don't believe God's going to answer our prayers. I would say that for a lot of those of you who may consider yourselves a conservative Christian, it might be difficult for you to pray for the healing of someone you think is just destined to suffer whatever condition they have. It may be difficult for you. And it may be because you're afraid that God will say no, and you can't explain why he would say no. And maybe because God says, wait, it may be because you're supposed to continue praying and you can't imagine praying for years for someone you don't think is going to get better. Maybe it's because as a child you were taught you're going to be annoying to God if you keep asking over and over, which in Luke 18, Jesus says, persistently ask. We know that's a lie we covered in the first sermon of the series. Jesus says we should persist and we should believe in our persistent requests. James says it this way. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he'll give it to you. He'll not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver,
For a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they're unstable in everything that they do. Whatever could cause a person to be divided in their belief. One person might think they can take care of it themselves. One person might be afraid of how God is going to answer that prayer, or in their opinion, maybe not answer it the way they thought that he should. Others of us might be doubting because we're afraid of what kind of commitment it would look like to pray for years for something that we're afraid to believe in, or that the answer might be no. When we doubt God's willingness to answer, we pray powerless prayers. Faithless prayers are powerless. Number six, you did not ask. Now, I will make the not so bold statement that I think the most powerless prayer is the one you never prayed. The most powerless prayer is because we did not ask. James says it this way: you desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, the people that James is writing to clearly wanted a lot, but I want us to just briefly consider the situation in which we just drop into here. They're coveting, they're quarreling, they're fighting. I think a quarrel is a fight that goes over time. They saw each other. This is a group of Christians. They began to see each other as enemies. I wonder if a ruler in their time maybe made a call that they didn't agree with, and then life got hard. Life in that body of Christ got difficult. For some people, they didn't have the food that these people had. They didn't have the things that these people had. And you know what they did? They started fighting one another. For whatever reason, they thought that either this person, my brother or sister, is my provider, or they might have thought, Americans, hear this. This person's the reason I don't have what I used to have. This is for today, friends. James is writing to us today. It sounds like these Christians were predominantly looking to one another to be their provider. Now, should we bear one another's burdens? Absolutely. If you look back at the book of Acts, those people shared everything to anybody that had need. That should happen in the church too. But our providence is from our Father. Jesus said, ask in my name and keep on doing it. Now, these Christians aren't asking at all. They're not at all asking. They do not have because, as James said, they did not ask. We pray powerless prayers when we do not ask. Number seven, wrong motives. Not only did these Christians fail to ask, but when they did so, they were asking for the wrong reasons. These Christians asked with the wrong motives. Verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. I remember finding this verse when I was a really young Christian, probably 10. My prayers for a Corvette weren't answered. It doesn't sound like the Christians that James is writing to remember what Matthew led us through last week. The most basic teaching of Jesus, right along with love one another, the Lord's Prayer. Say the segment with me if you know it. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, Matthew walked us through that, and we saw that when we pray that regularly, as the Didache had instructed early Christians, three times a day. Christians, are you doing that? Are you three times a day praying the Lord's Prayer? Because as Matthew said, and Matthew didn't discover it, Matthew didn't make it up. This is the early church. Do you know what the early church is? It's like another way of saying the disciples of the apostles. This is the second generation of people who followed Jesus and gave up their actual blood, their life. It were those disciples of those guys. They did this three times a day. they told their disciples to do it three times a day. There is no magic in it at all. But I will tell you the same thing Matthew said. That's why I'm begging you to do it, because it shapes our hearts. It makes us increasingly into the image of our Savior, because it makes us think, is this for the kingdom? Am I living a kingdom life right now? Am I saying, not my will, but your will be done? Fully devoted followers ask for guidance, ask for wisdom, ask for patience, ask that God would make us more loving, of course, but we ask like Jesus so showed us, so that our will can be shaped into the image of Christ. There's really no better example, the chief example, Jesus himself. He's quoting from Psalm 22, but he's saying these words in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup." Psalm says, as God's wrath for our sin, remove this cup. And Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We can pray just like Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done." But when we ask with the wrong motives, we will pray powerless prayers. Number eight, and finally, this is really more of a, we've got a little more to come. Okay, this one's just, when God says, wait. We can pray powerless prayers, and really when we just fail to see that God says to wait. Sometimes God says yes. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says wait, and we begin to think that we're praying a powerless prayer when what he says is wait. But we're unsure of that as maybe a Christian that's not as mature yet, or a Christian who was never told that you should hear from God. You should hear from God, Christian. He's written you a whole big letter, and I'm not giving away next week's sermon, but you can hear from God. And we'll begin to pray powerless prayers when God has said, wait, but we didn't hear wait. We thought that God's not answering. Psalm 27, 14 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord." I'm going to pray, and if you have a decision to make, we will welcome you to our Next Steps booth in the lobby. If you have a conversation you want to have, we'd love to have that with you. You can meet me in the front if you want to. But Christians, I want to encourage each one of us, as we bow our heads, to examine our hearts and say, "Father, where am I praying a powerless prayer?" Let's pray. Just inviting you to ask him right now, "Father, where am I praying a powerless prayer?" Father, we know that you will speak to us as you lead us to become like Jesus. We ask that if we're praying a faithless prayer, we're asking for the wrong motive, if we're coming like that fair weather friend, if we're living an unrepentant lifestyle of sin, Father, if we're praying faithlessly or treating our spouse like garbage, Father, would you show us where our prayers have become powerless, that we might be re-engaged in the work you're doing, that your kingdom might come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.